I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges. Now, I want to give you a warning. It took me nearly 12 to 13 weeks to get through the three chapters of Titus. We're going to try to cover this morning the first two chapters and three verses of Judges. Buckle up. We're going to cover it in at least the text in somewhat of a, I don't want to say, in a cursory way, so that we can move very quickly into what each judge did a little bit later on. So let's first start and ask the God of the Word for His help. Father, Your Word was written in the plain language of the day, whether it be Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. And You have caused it to be preserved and written in the plain language of this day, so that our relationship with You would be kept in a high plane, and our relationship with one another would be kept on a high plane, and so that our obligations to You as our Redeemer and our King would also be plain. Help us, Father, to live out the exalted position that believers in Jesus Christ have been given as a free gift, sons and daughters of God. Help us this day to see You for who You are, to see us for who we are, and give us open hearts to make appropriate changes where change is necessary. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we introduced the book of Judges, and I got an email, and I got permission to share this. It is a commendable email, but it talks about the book that we're about to engage in. It's actually from Doug Files. We need more sermons and challenges that you presented us with last Sunday. I've been reading and studying Judges as you requested, as you challenged us to do. I'm reading it for the first time in conjunction with a study commentary. Thank you for the challenge. This is frightening as it relates to our current times and our degradation of Christian beliefs. Our concern that our past church affiliations, as they endorsed homosexual rights, ordination of homosexual pastors, they endorsed women's rights to abortion whenever they wanted, has led us to Grace Bible Fellowship Church. At these other affiliations, I have, in addition to prayer, approached the pastors and the church officers, and my concerns only to be rebuffed. The question that I have, what can one do to stop this degradation of our Christian beliefs? That we feel, we really appreciate your teaching on this and giving us new insight into God's Word and the Judges. May God continually bless Doug Files. I wrote this back as a response. Now, this was just simply written without a lot of thought. Boy, that doesn't sound good. without a lot of study and foreplanning. This just came right off the top of my head and probably the top of my heart. Doug, thanks for the encouragement. There are a number of things that we will be discussing along the way, and there are ways to implement what we're learning and about how we at least can be open of heart to God and in obedience. But the neat thing about God's Word is that there is one interpretation with many applications. Family, all caps. Right off the top of my head, especially as Father's Day approaches, is what kind of influence have we had? And are we currently having, or do we plan to have in the future generations in our own families so that they will be influencers for God and His Word in the future? Grandson, son, father, grandfather, great-grandfather, all are areas and arenas for godly influence. Conversation, interaction with friends, neighbors, coworkers, extended family, teammates, hunting and fishing buddies, gardening buddies, and the list goes on. Never underestimate the power of one's influence on another. when it is a divine appointment bathed in prayer. It does not matter whether the neighbor is over the back fence or an appointment at the White House. If God is in it for his purposes and his glory, it is powerful. Thanks again, brother, for the encouragement. God bless. At the outset of the book of Judges, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, the United States of America is not Israel, and neither is the church. But there are certain similarities that, as we lift principles from this book, apply both to the church and to these United States that we hold so dear and so precious. And without these principles, we will end up on the bottom end of that Judges cycle, experiencing God's loving but chastising hand. I just pray that the church itself would wake up. One of the differences between ourselves and Israel is that Israel was the covenant people of God and have been so for nearly 4,000 years. Since the calling of Abraham and God's promises to him, the people of Israel have been his covenant people, and that will never change. Now, that doesn't mean every Israelite is walking with God. It means that God has chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his chosen people. However, inside that irrevocable covenant made in Genesis 12 is also certain conditions that need to be met in daily life and living as Israel progressed throughout history. God laid out very, very clearly in the book of Exodus and Numbers, and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, certain principles for blessing and cursing. Obedience is followed by blessing. Disobedience is followed by cursing or disaster or God using other nations to come in and beat up on Israel to wake them up so that they will see their own sin and cry out to God, repent and change, and God deliver them. The Christian church, in a certain sense, we are the covenant people of God, not in the promises necessarily given to Abraham, but in the promise given to every person who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that covenant was made brand new in Jesus' blood. So when we place our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God makes an eternal, irrevocable covenant with us that we are his children. Nothing earned, totally a grace gift to all who would believe. That's the gospel. But as we live out this covenant relationship with God that is established in the blood of Christ as a free gift of his grace through faith, our relationship with him on a day-by-day, 24/7, 365 basis is contingent upon how we obey or disobey his word. You see, God in the Old Testament gave to Israel certain commands that divide themselves into two arenas. How we have relationship with God. He declared certain rights and certain wrongs about that. And how we have relationship with other human beings. And thus the Ten Commandments is divided, 4 and 6. And that really doesn't change much when you come to the New Testament. How does one have a relationship with God? Only through believing in Christ. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there are certain relationship difficulties or blessings that can occur as we engage in what God says is clearly right and clearly wrong. Now, while our country is neither the church nor Israel, our country was founded with a moral underpinning that literally was lifted from the pages of Scripture but were commonly understood as right and wrong in the people of that day. In fact, 217 years ago, John Adams addressed the military to the officers of the 1st Brigade and the 3rd Division of the Militia of Massachusetts on Thursday, 11 October 1798. He begins, "I have received from Major General Hull and Brigadier General Walker your unanimous address from Lexington. Animated with a martial spirit and expressed with military dignity, becoming your character and the memorable plains on which it was adopted. While our country remains untainted with the principles and manners which are now producing desolation in so many parts of the world," he's talking about the despotism of England and other countries where one man can countermand the rights given to people as established by the scriptures and the commonality of right and wrong as declared by the scriptures. And then he says, "While she," that is the country, "continues sincere and incapable of insidious and impious policy, we shall have the strongest reason to rejoice in the local destination assigned us by providence." Praise God, we are where we are right now. But these are the words I want you to see. "But should the people of America once become capable of that deep simulation towards one another, towards foreign nations, which assumes the language of justice and moderation while practicing iniquity and extravagance and displays in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor and frankness and sincerity, while it is rioting in the violent seizure of people's property and insolence, this country will be most miserable habitation in the world. Because we have no government armed with the power capable of contending with the human passions unbridled by morality and religion, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people and is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." 217 years later, in 2014, Professor Dr. Clay Christensen of Harvard Business School speaks about these same observations, and they were not made by a godly man. These observations were made by an atheistic Marxist as he observed democracy.
"Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston. And I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, 'Yeah, I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works,' he said, 'is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And in your past, most Americans attended a church or a synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. My friend went on to say that Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. My Chinese friend heightened a vague but nagging concern I've harbored inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police.'"
And in essence and in short, that's what happened in the book of Judges. After Joshua and the men who had experienced God's hand at work in the nation passed and were promoted to glory, there were people who rose up and wanted what they wanted, when they wanted it, how they wanted it, and nearly destroyed the nation. It's kind of interesting. In a blog answering the question, why is there corruption in government? Listen to the answer that a Candy S, and I don't know what S stands for, her last name, I don't know. This is what she said. The intellectuals that tend to run society have, for the last several decades, pushed moral relativism. In other words, the absence of absolutes. They have weakened the family, which is the bedrock of a society. The government then tries to solve all the problems by throwing money at it, further demeaning the individual. We have traded the liberty for government, security, and moral reasoning for political correctness. And that is the theme of the book of Judges. That's where we are. Now, in answer to Doug's question, what are we going to do about it? That's frankly what he was saying. How can we fix this? How can we reverse this trend? Since it is Father's Day, and frankly, even if it wasn't Father's Day, guys, as dad to dad, let me just speak real frankly and honestly with you. We are the first line of defense. We have got to adopt the attitude that Joshua adopted. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And anything happens that militates against that service shouldn't be allowed to happen on our watch. Frankly, that's what needs to happen. So that the recurring theme of behavior and the chain of events in the book of Judges doesn't happen to our families, to our church, and maybe even we can resurge back into the community with true Christian revival. Not evangelism. Revival. People who name the name of Jesus and will stand up and be counted as salt and light in a wicked and perverse generation. That's revival. People living like who they really are in Christ Jesus and not being afraid to let it be known. Oh, I don't mean standing on a street corner and being obnoxious, but I do mean this. That when our beliefs come into confrontation with a culture, that we will stand and speak truth into a truthless society. Keep your finger in the book of Judges in the beginning, but go to the very last chapter. As a matter of fact, go to the very last verse. Because what happened that is summarized in this last verse is happening now in our nation with moral relativism. The very last book of the book of Judges, in fact, if you want to write in your Bible or underline, and I do, if you're not, that's fine, that's not a problem. This is a good verse to underline. And maybe in your mind's eye, draw a big arrow back to chapter 1, verse 1. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Because they rejected God as king. They simply rejected him as king and figured, you know what? I'm going to put myself on the throne. I'm going to put myself on the throne of my family. I'm going to put myself on the throne as I push for my agenda in my community. And really, I don't care what God has said in his word. I want what I want when I want it and how I want it, and I'm going to get it. And that's really where the book of Judges begins and unfortunately ends. Well, I just pray. And is that not what has happened in our society? The new morality in society, or the new normal in the military, is a result of a postmodern generation that holds that the only absolute out there any longer is that there are no absolutes. Think about that for a moment. And that will do one of two things. It will reveal to you the tremendous hypocrisy in the statement, or it will give you a headache trying to figure out what that meant. The only absolute exists is that there are no absolutes. Isn't that not self-contradictory? We need to understand what spawned the liberal mentality with regard to human relationships as basically says that anything goes anywhere with anybody is that there are no absolutes anymore. It has spawned a new hate group in America. The hate group that hates intolerance as they perceive it. It basically says that the only intolerance that is acceptable at all is the intolerance of intolerance, and that too will give you a headache. There's nothing new here. Nothing new at all. It's not new morality. It's not a new normal. It is not even the new theology, emergent theology. I don't know if you've heard that term a lot. It's just the same old stuff with a brand new coat of paint. It really is. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own mind. Keep in mind two things that both Israel and the church had in common. Two things that God has declared to Israel, that God has declared absolutes with regard to a right relationship to himself. He's the one that establishes those things. It's not us. We just read about it. Secondly, God has declared absolutes with regard to right and wrong for relationships with other human beings. It's not ours. It's his. We just read about it. And there's one more thing that we as believers have as unique from Israel. Jesus said, we're to be salt and light in a world that does not accept number one and number two. So boy, does that set a difficult stage for all of us. We need to become obedient to the word of God as the judges, with as much tenacity as the people who the judges were dealing with had as much tenacity to be disobedient. You know, I keep going back to this illustration because I like to get my hands dirty under the hood of a car. How many of you do that? Okay, good. Then I'm in good company. The Bible is like God's owner's manual. It's instructions for the care and keeping of a human being. So, number one, it can do what it was intended to do, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And number two, it contains maintenance schedules. How many miles do you have to change the oil? Or bad things happen to the engine? 3,000, roughly. How many times do you need to rotate the tires? How many times do you need to check the transmission fluid? There is a maintenance schedule. And if you don't do the maintenance, the car will go belly up a lot sooner than you wanted it to. And so it is with human beings. God told Moses this, it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after the gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish around you. You shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Listen to what God said to Joshua. Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law, not just the parts you like. All the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You see, if we define obedience as doing what I'm told, when I'm told, with the right heart attitude, I think maybe with regard to Israel moving into the promised land, we need to add a phrase. What I'm told, when I'm told, and all I'm told with the right heart attitude, then God will bless. All right, let's start covering the text. It's interesting. One Bible commentator, Simon J. Robinson, says this title can be this section can be titled, From Victory to Defeat. Wait a minute, isn't it the other way around? Well, it should be, but it wasn't. They had great victory in the days of Joshua and the elders that followed after him, who knew God and maintained the absolutes of Scripture. But when they passed from the scene, since there was no king in Israel, or so they thought, people did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay, so let's look at the first section of chapter 1. The political and military background and the partial conquest of Canaan by Israel. I'm just simply going to take large blocks of Scripture, comment on them, and move on. So please don't think that you're going to be here until the barbecue planned at 3 o'clock. We're not going to do that, okay? All right. First of all, the people of Israel in chapter 1 and verse 1 began by asking God to show them who should be the first to go up and fight against the Canaanites. Okay, even though Joshua had moved into the land and conquered much of it and made initial inroads and outposts, the land yet had to be totally conquered. and the previous inhabitants displaced permanently because God was afraid they would infect the nation of Israel if they were not. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. Well, he responded by assuring them that he would give the enemy into their hands and by instructing the tribe of Judah to lead the attack, and they sprang into action. And the tribe of Simeon at their side. And from verses 1 down through 20, you see victory after victory after victory after victory until you come to verse 19. Please look at verse 19. Well, look at verse 18. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory, and everything's going really nice. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Wait a minute. They couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they have iron chariots. You see, this is Israel's first failure. How are iron chariots any different than the walls of Jericho? The answer is they're not. A little bit more mobile. But the insurmountable walls of Jericho, a walled city that God allowed Israel to defeat by just simply playing ring around the rosy with that city for 7 days, and on the seventh day everybody yelled and the walls came down. Conquest complete. So what's up with the iron chariot? Stronger than a wall? No. Something had happened fundamentally in the shift in thinking patterns with the Israelites. You know what? I don't think God's strong enough to pull this one off. We're going to get wiped out. Let's just leave them alone. That was an incorrect conclusion. And unfortunately, the people of the valley remained. Let's look at Benjamin and their failure. In verses 19 down through 21, well, let's pick it up in verse 20. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, and Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That is, the day of the writing of the book of Judges. Again, people who needed to leave were left. And unfortunately, we're going to find out that the people that were left behind and not dealt with were the people who moved Israel to apostasy and desertion of the Lord their God. Let's now look down through 22 and 29. We'll see the partial success of the house of Joseph occupying central Canaan. In chapter 1, verse 22, likewise the house of Joseph, that is, likewise they went up and likewise they failed, went up the house of Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. Mistake number one. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethan. Now, there is a phrase that is repeated from 27 down through 33, and it's repeated seven times. Now, again, if you are wont to mark in your Bible, this is an extremely important phrase. It speaks loudly of the incomplete obedience of the children of Israel. And later on, we're going to see that it is their downfall. In verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean. Down to 28 in the middle of the verse. But they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, beginning of the verse. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kidron, of the inhabitants of Nahal, and on it goes. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon. Drop down to verse 32. And the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out, and dropped down to 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land and the inhabitants, and it goes on. Did you pick up the repeated phrase? They were given an assignment. You move into this place, you conquer this place, you dispossess the people so that they no longer live among you because it's too dangerous to have them live among you. You will pick up their habits, you will pick up their, and we'll see that a little bit later on. Then let's look at, before I go on, let me just ask this question. How many of us in our own struggle against personal sins don't drive things out completely? God brings this particular thing up, and I don't know what your spiritual Achilles heel is, so to speak. As we are men of God and men, there is one that I think is common to every one of us. Sexual temptation. And men, if we don't put the right kinds of things in place to keep us from falling with what is such a powerful draw, we have not obeyed completely. We'll leave this little thing that we can run to when no one's looking. And in today's society, it is far too easy. You don't even need to run. Just sit down, turn it on, click a couple of times, and it's tough. For those of you whose Achilles heel is money, and maybe it's acquisition, especially as you go to work and one of your responsibilities might be handling it, or maybe filling out your tax forms and not reporting everything. And we can go on and on. What are the things that you have put in place to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land in your life that will cause you to fall? I so much appreciate the surge in accountability partners in our church. And sometimes when two men or even three, I have heard the groups have even gone, I think, as much as four in one case, where they are completely open and honest with one another. They pray for one another, and what's said inside that group stays inside that group, but these men hold each other to a high degree of accountability. God be praised. Somebody's driving out the inhabitants of the land. Please, don't leave the back door open to sin. You will end up in the judge's cycle. That horrible merry-go-round of sin and uncertainty and moral defeat. Please, drive out the inhabitants of the land. Let's look first at chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 5. In chapter 2 and verses 1-5, we find the pronouncement of the angel of the Lord. What he has to say is not good. Now the angel of the Lord came upon Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Now, we have to understand that the angel of the Lord is what is known in theology as a theophany, which means God takes human form, not in the sense of Christ. This is the pre-incarnate appearance of God in a human form, and they're speaking face to face. The angel of the Lord came to Gilgal and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's that Abrahamic thing. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Can I just comment? Why have you engaged in political correctness? Here you are, the children of Israel, knowing clearly what is right and wrong. You move into a foreign country that I was going to give you. I dispossessed people of the land, gave you the ability, the power, and the necessary equipment to accomplish the task. You disregard me, sit down, and commit all kinds of acts of political correctness. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Basically, what the angel of the Lord was saying, fine, this is what you want, you're going to get it. I'm no longer on your side, so to speak, in military campaigns. Let's see how good you do. They didn't do very well. So they, what is it, wept crocodile tears. Oh, we're sorry. And I think God was trying to say, look, it's a little bit late for sorry. You need to learn a lesson, and it seems like you need to learn it the hard way. He spoke of the covenant. He spoke of the failures that he exposed and what he was about to do. Basically, he said, look, this is what you want. I'm going to give you what you want, and you're going to find out what happens. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, just for a moment, please turn there. Romans chapter 1, New Testament, we find this same thing going on with human beings in the first century. Actually, how God has explained why certain sin has come about and the attitude of sinfulness in all men becomes so rampant. First of all, God starts in verse 18 by explaining, look, the wrath of God becomes because God can be clearly seen in what has been created. We're not talking about specific revelation of Scripture, but the fact that the earth is bigger than any human being. There's something that needs to be understood that created this. You certainly didn't do it. Who is behind all of these things? His power, his might, his majesty. And the thought process of people in general was, you know what? I don't think I'm going to accept what I do know about God. I think there's another thing. Let's just be really wise about this and highly intelligent. And we're going to attribute the creation to other things. Other things like corruptible forms of men or birds or four-footed animals or crawling creatures. Let's worship them instead. And then God says, fine, that's what you want to be like. That's what you're going to get. Look in verse 24. And God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And on it goes and talks about immorality. Not only degrades the body, but causes harm to it. And then in verse 26, a similar phrase occurs. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. You see, God now gives them over to passions that are not only degrading, but self-destructive. And as you unpack Romans, you find out that's where it's going. And then finally, in verse 28, God finally gave them over to warped patterns of thinking so that they were incapable of discerning what really right and really wrong are. They're just no longer able to comprehend it. They don't have the mental acuity anymore. And God basically says, look, you want to be this way? Fine, be this way. See what it's like without me. Now, as God has done that to individuals and to a sinful mentality and mindset, he is basically turning them over in Judges chapter 2 in the first four verses. Fine, you want to live without a king? That is me in Israel? Let's see where this gets you. Unfortunately, where it got them was in heaps and heaps of trouble. First, they compromised the worship of the one true and living God with the worship of idols. They jettisoned right worship, the right God, for other things, and started committing all kinds of things with regard to what they considered to be the political correctness of the day, to get along with the neighbors, so to speak. Many of you are familiar with Pastor Joe Wright's prayer, the one who opened that session in Congress and caused quite a stir. And he spoke to these issues and called political correctness for what it really was. He opened Congress, and everyone was expecting this politically correct speech and maybe ending in the prayer and whatever God you call God, in his name. That's not what they got. We confess that we've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We worship the gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We killed our unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and have called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us and cleanse us from every sin and set us free. God, guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas, who you have ordained to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The political correctness, the Middle Eastern world 3,000 years ago is no different than the political correctness that is infesting our nation right now and killing us. And we need to stand. We need to stand as men in the home, as moms, who when our kids come to us, and this is no offense to any child, because every one of us have been there, including the ones who are now wearing the hat of parent. But so-and-so is doing it, or so-and-so is wearing it, or so-and-so has it. And as you, as the parent in the home, discern that there's something not right here, it's against God's word, it's against morality, you need to say no. You may be the most unpopular parent on the block. That's okay. You're in good company. I was too. Because I love my kids. And I don't want to see them spend the rest of their lives in the judges cycle. Nor did I want to see our church go there. And it breaks my heart when I see our nation going there. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 6 through 9, you see Joshua being promoted to glory. Good job, Josh. Come on home. So he gets promoted to a higher office, so to speak. But then in verses 11 down through 19, we see the failure. Subsequent generations to capture love for God and for themselves. And all the generations were gathered to their fathers. Those arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed the gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them and thus provoked the Lord God to anger. And the anger of the Lord burned. I'm sorry, they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the people they were trying to be politically correct with. And long story short, God took them to the woodshed of political, of military, and economic oppression because they did not obey God completely. And you know what? It didn't end with the first judge. Look at verse 19. And when it came about when that judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. It just kept getting worse. In following other gods and serving them and bowing down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Enter a new nation who would punish them. Enter a new judge, and it would start all over again. The results of the broken covenant, that is, men's breaking the covenant, not God, in 20 through 23, the identification of the remaining nations. Look at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Now these were the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, that initial Joshua period. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon and from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. What is the biggest venue for influence, for good or evil, that exists on the planet? Exactly. It's family. And the most basic family is a basic family unit is a husband and a wife. God says, you shall not take from foreign nations people who worship foreign gods and unite with them in marriage, because it is going to lead you down a path not toward me but away from me. It is inevitable. And it happened. And so it came to pass. Now, in the midst of this, God still loved Israel. And here's our final challenge. And you know, God still loves you. When we fail him and find ourselves spinning on the judges cycle. And God sent to Israel a judge, a man who would stand and say, you've gone this far and you shall go no further, because God is in your midst and he loves you and you will stop. And he judged Israel. These men made themselves available to God against political correctness, against their personality makeup. Look at Gideon. Mighty warrior, the angel calls him. And he's cowering in a wine press, threshing feet because he's got his tail tucked between his legs, and that's the way he is. But God picks him, he changes him, and he moves him to be one of God's mighty men to defeat the enemy of Israel and bring Israel back. Any one of us can be used of God. No matter what kind of personality we have, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the God who calls. And the question that God asks you is, will you be available to him? If you're not, may God have mercy on you and your family. But if you are, if you will stand with me and a number of men in this congregation who are accountable one with another, and will say, not on our watch, as far as we have influence on others, our house will serve the Lord. And hopefully that attitude will get passed on to subsequent generations, and we will experience not the cursing, but the blessing of God in our lives. And watch God make changes, not just in our families, but maybe in the community influence we have at our schools, in our communities, in our church. That we will actually entertain and commit ourselves to the idea of complete obedience when God says that we should or shouldn't do something. What a revolution that would start. I'm just praying that it starts with each one of us. Dads, it's Father's Day. Let's step up to the plate. Moms, there are times when Dad's not around. Don't you back down. And children, when it comes time to wear the pants of a parent, please remember your mom and dad and the way they stood for righteousness and that pouring out of love for you and wanting what is best for you. And let's, at all costs, avoid spinning on the judges cycle. Peter, would you come and lead us in our final hymn of commitment? Oh, homework assignment, chapter 3,
Let's stand together.